Let's open up our Bibles tonight to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles this evening. And let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord, that it is alive. And Lord, that it has the ability and the power to change us, to transform us. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would move. God, that our hearts would be attentive to what you would say. Lord, you know every need represented here. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak specifically to those needs. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Tonight we come to the book of 2 Chronicles. And the book of 2 Chronicles is a continuation of the record that was found in 1 Chronicles. And it encompasses close to 427 years of history. And it deals primarily with the southern kingdom of Judah. As the book of Chronicles, as we just completed it last week, as it comes to a close, so does the reign of King David. David is now getting ready to go the way of all of the earth. He's about ready to pass on. And during the reign of David, Israel really reached their greatest point. But now it's time for him to pass on. And in his legacy, the one desire that David had, the one thing that was on his heart more than anything else, and that was to build a temple for the Lord. And he had made that request to the Lord. Lord, I want to build you this house. And you remember the Lord told him, David, it's wonderful. It's a great desire, but you can't build me a house. You're a man of blood. Your hands are covered with blood. You're a man of war. And the one who's going to build the house for me, he's going to be a man of peace. It would be David's son. And although David was told he could not build the house for the Lord, that didn't stop him. He didn't grow discouraged. In fact, he began to prepare for the building of the house of the Lord. And David began to secure all of the borders around Israel in order that they would be able to build during a time of peace. David also gathered all of the precious materials that would be used in the construction. He organized all the labor parties and all of the Levites and the priests through divine direction, he said, from the Lord. And once those things were completed, it was time now for David's son Solomon to take the crown and begin to build. Prior to David's death, Solomon had been exhorted and encouraged by his father in the leading of the nation. And David told Solomon that the greatest thing that he could do, the most important thing that would ensure success, was Solomon had to remain dedicated and committed to the Lord. He needed to stay committed to God's word and to follow God's precepts. And if Solomon would do that, he would continue to be blessed and the kingdom would continue to prosper. And so David had told Solomon that the foremost thing he needed to do was to know God and to keep his word. Now, as we begin to look at the life of Solomon, what we'll discover is that it was only a brief period of time before the nation actually began its most devastating decline, to the point that it eventually would end in the division of the tribes and in captivity. All that God had blessed the nation with, everything that he had given them, would be taken from them as they turned away from the Lord. But when Solomon began, he began well. He started off in the right direction. And that's the first thing we want to consider. In verses 1 through 6, Solomon seeks the Lord. Look with me now in verse 1. Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom. And the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Now the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly sought him there. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and he offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. With all that Solomon had been called to do, this incredible job of building this temple for the Lord, what he did is he made it the first priority in his administration and in his life was to seek God. Before he did anything on behalf of God, the first thing that he did was seek the Lord. It says in verse 1 that he was strengthened in his kingdom and that the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. What made Solomon successful, like his father before him, was the fact that the presence of the Lord went with him. The presence of the Lord in your life and in my life makes all the difference in the world. If you're not aware of this fact tonight, if you're a child of God, the Lord is with you. He is a very present help, the Bible says, in time of need. So often throughout the scriptures, we find that the Lord had to constantly remind his servants that he was with them, that they were not alone. You remember back in the book of Genesis, chapter 28, when Jacob began his journey, the Lord spoke to him. You remember after he had that dream, and the Lord said these words, "Behold, I am with you. And I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." David reminds Jacob, that patriarch of the Jewish people, "I am going to be with you and I will not leave you until all these things are completed." You remember when Moses was out in the wilderness and he was taking care of all of his father-in-law's sheep, that he saw a bush burning upon a mountain, and he went up and he saw that bush, and the bush spoke to him and began to reveal to him that he had a call on his life to go back to Egypt and to deliver the nation of Israel out of their bondage. Moses was extremely concerned about this. He felt ill-equipped to go back and do anything for the Lord. He had already tried that once before. But the Lord said to him in Exodus chapter 3, "I will certainly be with you." That made all the difference in the world. It's not about you, Moses. It's not about you, Jacob. It's about me being with you. You remember in Jeremiah chapter 1. When the Lord called the prophet Jeremiah to go and stand before the people and proclaim prophetically a message that would not be well received. Jeremiah was concerned about this and he began to argue with the Lord in a sense and said, "Lord, I can't do this. I'm a youth and I don't think I'm the guy for this." And the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and he told him very clearly, "Jeremiah, they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you. I'm with you." When the Lord called his apostles to go out and to fulfill the Great Commission, to take the gospel into Jerusalem, into Judea, and into the uttermost parts of the earth, he said to them, you remember, he told them to observe all these things that I've commanded you, and then he said these words, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Listen, Christian, the Lord has never left you. And the Lord will not leave you. His presence is with you. He will not forsake you. And His presence makes all the difference in any given situation that you find yourself in. Even tonight, you may be facing something that is extremely difficult and you're not sure how it's going to work out. Remember this one thing, God is with you. Even when Joseph was in the prison and he was in the pit and he was all of those things, over and over it said in Genesis, and the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord is with Joseph. And the Lord is with Joseph. And God's with you tonight. Be aware of the fact the Lord is with you wherever you go. His presence is with you. This was one of the keys to the blessing upon Solomon's life as well as David's. And the thing that sustains the servants of the Lord at the present time, the presence of God. Now it says also that Solomon begins to seek the Lord and he gathers the leaders of the people. And it says here, we read that he went up to the area of Gibeon. And Gibeon was located about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem, where the tabernacle of the Lord was. Now this tabernacle that he went to worship and seek the Lord at was the same tabernacle that Moses had built out in the wilderness when the nation of Israel was wandering. And the Lord gave Moses specific instructions as to how this tabernacle, which was basically a huge tent of meeting, was to be constructed. And so this was where Solomon was going to worship the Lord. It had been set up in Gibeon. But we also read here that David, and you remember, we looked at this earlier, had actually taken the Ark of the Covenant from there and brought it up to Jerusalem. So the Ark is in Jerusalem, but we have the bronze altar and the tabernacle is there in Gibeon. The question is, why was the Ark separated from the tabernacle? I don't know that the Bible actually tells us why it was separated. We do know we can trace how it got to where it ended up. We know that Joshua brought both the ark and the tabernacle to Shiloh. The Bible tells us that in Joshua 18. We also know that in the days of Eli, the ark was captured and the tabernacle was wrecked. We know that the ark came back to Kirjath-Jearim. 1 Samuel chapter 7 tells us that. We also know that Saul restored the tabernacle at Nob. And Saul moved the tabernacle to Gibeon. And then David brought the ark, as I said, back to Jerusalem and built a temporary tent for it. And that's where it stood. But as Solomon decides to go to the tabernacle to worship, as he makes his way out to Gibeon, there before him is this bronze altar. And it was the same bronze altar that was in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. And this altar was at least 500 years old. And it had received multiple sacrifices over that time in the long history of Israel since the Exodus. So Solomon and the leaders, they come to this place of sacrifice and of consecration to seek the Lord before anything else takes place. They come to the altar and they offer these offerings. And this altar was made of brass. And brass, of course, that metal in the scriptures, which is symbolic of judgment in the Bible. And it was there on that altar of brass of sacrifice had to be made, and atonement was found, and Solomon offered just burnt offering after burnt offering, 1,000 burnt offerings. Can you imagine how long that took and all that that required as he just kept offering it and offering and offering all of these sacrifices up to the Lord? As you consider that, I love that before Solomon began this work for God, as I said, he made it a priority to seek God. And I think that's an incredible model. Sometimes we want to just be busy about the work of the Lord. I got to get doing something. Well, seek the Lord before you do it. Make sure it's God that's leading you. Make sure that you're consecrated and committed to this thing, that you know what it is that you're doing. And so he offers these things up. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Well, now that Solomon has consecrated himself and the work to the Lord appears to him. And on the heels of adoration comes revelation here in verse 7. Notice it says, on that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said to God, you have shown great mercy to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours? As Solomon, the Bible tells us in 1 Kings that actually he had a dream. And during this particular dream, it was right after he offered all of these sacrifices and worship and adoration to the Lord, that the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Solomon, what do you want? Could you imagine if the Lord showed up to you and said, what do you want? Ask me anything you want. What is it that you desire? What can I give you? What would you ask for? Some of us perhaps would ask for things amiss. We would think immediately in the financial realm, I could really use this much or that much. Is that what you would ask for? Solomon makes this wise decision and he asks God for wisdom. He responded that he needed wisdom from the Lord, that he could be guided and directed, because he realized that this task that he was called to, and you can see the humility of Solomon here, Lord, who can lead these people? Who can do this job? Lord, I need something that I don't have. I need wisdom. I need you to guide me. I need you to direct my life. Lord, give me wisdom. Later on, Solomon would write many proverbs. And one of the things that Solomon would say, he said in Proverbs 3, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. In Proverbs chapter 4, it says, get wisdom, get understanding. Don't forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Don't forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. He would say in Proverbs 16, how much better to get wisdom than gold? And to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. He would also say that it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Solomon came to the realization that what I need more than anything else is I need the wisdom of God. I need God's wisdom. Maybe this evening you need wisdom in a particular area of your own life. You are faced with decisions that you are making as a family, and you don't know whether to go to the right or to the left. You don't know if God's saying, wait, or if God's saying, go. Or if God's saying, no. You're just in this place where you're not really sure. You're seeking the Lord in your devotional life. You're here in fellowship tonight. You're wanting to hear from God. You need wisdom from the Lord. Listen, the Bible says in James chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you need wisdom, the Lord says, just ask me, and I'll give you wisdom. Wisdom is found in the Word of God. That's where wisdom is found, for life, for godliness. All things have been given to us that pertain to life and godliness. But the wisdom that I need is found in the Word of God. Sometimes we are running to counsel that is inconsistent with what the Bible says. And we get confused and we're not sure what we're hearing. Guys, make sure that all the counsel that you receive is alongside of what God has said. Make sure that what you're being told matches up with what God has revealed. That's where the real wisdom is found. And the beginning of wisdom, Solomon said, is the fear of the Lord. So if you don't fear the Lord, you're not even going to begin to understand a reverence for God, an understanding of who God is, an awe of God. Brings us to a place where we can receive wisdom from Him. Ask the Lord and He will give you wisdom. But if you ask, let me encourage you something else. Wait to hear what He says. Sometimes we ask and we don't get the answer right when we want it. And so we just rush out and we do what we feel impulsively that we ought to do. Rather than wait, did you listen? Did you stop and listen? If God didn't say anything, then don't do anything. If God speaks, then respond. But if He doesn't say anything, if you haven't heard anything, don't be afraid to wait. Wait till you hear from God. And God will speak to you. He will give you wisdom on what it is that He desires you to do. In verse 11, then God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but you've asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the other kings who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. Solomon asked wisely for wisdom, and then the Lord said to Solomon that He was going to give him more than he had asked for. The Lord did in Solomon's life exceedingly abundantly above all that he could ask or think. Have you found that to be true, Christian, in your own life? You've brought requests to the Lord and said, Lord, it'd really be great if you could if you could do this. And Lord, I'm bringing this request to you. And hasn't God been faithful to give you far beyond what you asked for and certainly far beyond what we've deserved? Why would He do that? Just because He's good. He loves to bless over and abundantly. And I've learned, and I'm learning, I should say, when it comes to prayer requests and asking God for particular things and what it is that I desire, oftentimes I just say, Lord, whatever you want to do, if this isn't what you want to do, because I find that what God wants to do is so much better than what I come up with. And so, Lord, if you want to do more than I've asked, I certainly don't want to shortchange you. So you, if this is something you're not into, don't do it. But if you're into it, just do it. And I have found that God does exceedingly abundantly what I could ask or think. Sometimes we have such small vision with a big God, and God just blesses beyond what we could even have asked Him for. And He's so good that way. It's important to submit our will to His and ask the Lord to do whatever He wants to do within our lives. And so Solomon asked wisely, and the Lord blessed him abundantly. And then we see in verses 13 through 17, the expanse of Solomon's military power as well as his economic blessings that he received. In verse 13, so Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place, that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots, horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, who he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. He made cedars as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses from Egypt imported and Kiva. The king's merchants brought them in Kiva. At the current price, they also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them all to the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. As God began to bless Solomon abundantly above what he had asked or thought, he began to increase his silver and his gold. He also increased, it says here, his horses and his chariots, and then they began to import as well as export these horses and chariots. Notice, even to some of Israel's former enemies. He went back to Egypt, it says, to get horses and chariots. And as God is blessing, personally, I believe that this was the first step to Solomon's demise. That this was a compromise in Solomon's life that would lead to many more compromises. It was subtle, but it had a lasting impact. It was a seed that was planted. You say, why do you suggest that? Well, for one thing, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Lord said concerning the kings that they shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. The Lord said long before Solomon ever made this decision in the law of God that he was supposed to have a copy of, that he was supposed to read and be diligent to remind himself of, there were certain things that he was not to do. He wasn't to multiply silver and gold. He was not to multiply wives. He was not to multiply horses. And specifically, do not go back to Egypt to get horses because you're not supposed to go that way again. What does Solomon do? In a time of blessing, in a time of prosperity, he does exactly what God told him not to do. He compromised. And although there wasn't any immediate repercussion in Solomon's life, if you study through his life, you find that this decision led to another decision, which led to another decision, and all of them were compromised. He started with the silver and the gold, increasing, and then he began to multiply horses, and then he went back to Egypt, and then he multiplied wives, and then his heart was turned away from God. Just like God had said. It's an important lesson for us to understand that if God has laid something out in Scripture, that applies to us. Well, that applies to so-and-so, but I haven't really seen the repercussions of my own life. It's just a matter of time. It's a matter of time before these things come to pass in your life. And God is so long-suffering that although we may make a compromise here and sow a seed there, we immediately don't get a lightning bolt from heaven. Boom! And just consuming us. Because God's gracious. He allows His Spirit to begin to convict us. Hey, you know that's wrong. You know I'm not into that. You know that I've said in Scripture that I don't want you to go that way. You're not to go back to Egypt. But we just kind of brush it aside. And God's blessing and God's moving. And so we just get real comfortable. And we just begin to compromise. And one compromise leads to another. Sometimes in times of prosperity, we're the most susceptible. We're the most susceptible. And such was the case with Solomon. We'll find, or at least you find in Kings, where it says that Solomon, you remember the Lord told him not to multiply wives, and it started with just one woman. He married a girl from Egypt. Why did he do that? Because it was a political move. Hey, if you've got Pharaoh's daughter living with you, Egypt's not going to attack you. And so he made a separate house for her. He put her I got a little place set up for her. But that's a compromise. And sometimes that's how it is. We compromise and we think, well, it's cool. I got it set up over here. It's not really affecting me. I built a little house for it and it's fine. This is a good move. This is probably good for everybody. This is really good for my family. And this is going to really protect us. And this is right. Here's what I'm learning about compromise. If you have to justify it to yourself, to your wife, to your friends, to your pastor, to your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's probably an indication that you shouldn't be doing what it is that you're doing. You don't have to justify it. Hey, if you're right in the sight of God, if you're walking in the Spirit and you're being led by the Spirit, you don't have to tell, no, bro, listen, bro. It's not like that, seriously. It's not what you think. It's not like that. Well, it sure seems like that. No, it's not. Well, maybe it is, but really, let me explain. And you got to do all this explanation. You got a 10-page, paper explaining Exhibit A and B and C, and you go all through the entire alphabet explaining to us why this compromise is a good thing, when the Bible says clearly it's a bad thing. And Solomon, sadly, this was the beginning, I believe. This is the same man, by the way, who wrote, "It's the little foxes that spoil the vine." In other words, Solomon said, in the Song of Solomon, it's those little things that go unchecked that become bigger things. And eventually, they will undermine and infiltrate and hinder the work of the Spirit in our lives. And we don't want that. And maybe tonight, even as we're reading through this, the Holy Spirit is putting His finger on something right now. Boom, there it is. Specifically saying, that's a compromise in your life. And because you read your Bible, and because you go to church, or because you do ministry, or because, it feels okay because you've got it under control. But that's all the devil wants. He just wants you to believe that. He wants you to believe that lie, that you've got it under control. Because eventually the flesh gains momentum, it gains strength, and one compromise leads to another before you know it. All that God was wanting to do is now being undone. Deal quickly with it. Jesus said, you remember, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Not literally. He's basically saying, deal drastically with those things that will hinder you. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Saying again, deal drastically with these things before they come back, and they will deal drastically with you. That's how it is. And so Solomon makes this decision. And then we come now to chapter 2. And we move from seeing Solomon seeking the Lord to Solomon counting the cost and preparing to build for the Lord. In verse 1, then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. The one thing I want to point out to you as we begin chapter 2 is seen in verse 1. It says, Solomon determined to build the temple of the Lord. If Solomon was going to begin to enter into this work of the Lord that required so much diligence, he had to do it with a sense of determination. You can't just kind of ease your way into it, one foot in it, one foot out. We'll see how it goes. You're either going to jump all the way in, and you got to be determined to build this, to fulfill the call of God on your life. It's a fight. It's a battle. And so there has to be this determination. And as I was reading this again today, it reminded me in my own life and in the lives of others that I know who serve in ministry or serve the Lord or following after the Lord, there is the need for determination. You have to be determined to do what it is that God's called you to do. Why is that important? Because there are so many things that will try to stop you from doing what you're called to do. All of God's servants who ever served God in the Scriptures in some way were opposed. And they had to determine and push through that and fight their way through it. And there's been plenty of times, guys, let me just personal testimony in ministry and in life where by the grace of God, I had to determine I have to do this. This is what God called me to do. And everything's trying to shove you back or stop you from doing it, but you have to be determined. You have to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You have to put your hands to the plow, and you have to plow straight, and you cannot look back or you're not fit for the kingdom, Jesus said. You got to keep going. There has to be this determination. Now, granted, the Lord is providing the power of the Spirit. He's giving breath into our spiritual lungs and strength to our physical body and our spiritual body to do what He's called us to do. But sometimes it just comes down to flat out determination. I've got to do this. I've got to keep going. Because God called me to this. And if God called me to this, I have to be determined to do this. You remember Jesus said, Luke chapter 14, verse 28. He said, which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it. Jesus said, in essence, if you're going to enter into this work, if you're going to engage in this, count the cost. Because once it starts, it keeps on going. We need to be determined. We need to be determined as believers to follow Jesus, to walk the narrow path, because there are so many things seeking to pull us onto the broad road from every direction, pulling this way and pulling that way. And through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, we have to walk with certainty and determination. I need to understand that. And some people, they kind of go in to this relationship with the Lord with prenuptial agreements, you know? Well, if it doesn't work out, you know, I'm just going to, you know, bail out because I got some other things I could probably do. No, what are you talking about? We got to be determined. We got to follow after the Lord. We got to continue to run the race. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying there aren't times when we're running and we fall and we have to get back up and we got to keep going, but there's a determination. There's an understanding of the call of God upon our lives, and we need to run to win. And Paul said, I fight not as one who beats the air. I run to win this race. There's a sense of determination. I've got to keep going. Because what's the alternative? Probably your experience, like mine, it's difficult when you're running the race and you're not competing against anybody else. You're just running your course, you're running your race, and you see your friends. You see your friends fall to the side, and you see them go back, and you see them turn, and you see them, and you just think, come on, where are you going? Come on, man, determine. We're following Jesus. Don't go back. Don't stop. It's discouraging sometimes. We have to be determined to follow after the Lord and to continue to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's very easy to become discouraged in the work. But Solomon knew he was called, and thus he was determined to complete it. In addition to his determination, another thing that I see here that is worth noting is found in verses 3 through 11, and that was Solomon's clear vision. A clear vision. Look at what it says in verse 3. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, as you have dealt with my father David and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. And here's the vision. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. Notice that Solomon begins to send to Hiram, who would provide materials and laborers to help build this temple, that he's very clear about the vision. This is what I'm supposed to do. This is what I'm building, and this is why I'm building it, and this is the purpose of it. You need to be clear in your vision. The Bible says in the book of Habakkuk, write the vision, make it plain, write it down so that those who read it can run with it. You need to be clear and concise in what your vision is. What is God calling me to do? This is what God's calling me to do, and this is why I'm doing what God's calling me to do, because this is what God has said. There's a determination, but there's also a clarity of vision in order that there's no confusion about what are we doing and why are we doing this and why is the church going, why are we having this outreach and what is the purpose of that and how come we're doing this? People are confused. Here's the vision. Here's why we're doing it. Here's the reason for it. This is what we're doing. And it's clear. And Solomon says, for our God is greater than all gods, verse 6. But then Solomon comes to the realization of his own inadequacy, even in the building. He said, but who is able to build him a temple, since heaven of heavens, or the heaven and the heaven of heavens, cannot contain him? Who am I that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? As Solomon, even as he's describing the vision, he realizes that this is overwhelming. Who's going to contain the God of the universe? Who's going to build a house for the God who spans the universe with his hand? The heaven of the heavens, heavens, he says, cannot contain God. God is huge. He's enormous. He's beyond our ability to comprehend. I do believe that we so often limit the Lord and what he is capable of doing in our lives because we don't realize truly how big and how powerful God is. We think, oh, it's too hard for me. I can't do it. This is overwhelming. Surely God must be so overwhelmed also. No, he's God. Nothing rattles him. Nothing bothers him. Nothing is too hard for Him. God is not bothered. You remember Isaiah said, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, and or as His counselor has taught Him?" Isaiah also just kind of says, in, like Solomon, who's directing the Lord here? He's weighing the mountains in a scale. I mean, He's enormous. He's huge. How big is your God? You remember Job in Job 38. The Lord speaks to him and says, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it?" Of course, Job did not know. God was just saying to Job, "Do you realize, Job, how big I really am? Do you realize what my capabilities are? I'm God. Nothing limits me." The psalmist at one point, David, you remember, thinking about the vastness and the enormity of Almighty God in Psalm 8, you remember? He said, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, I think, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him?" You got some big problem in your life right now? Well, listen, if you got a big God, it's not a big problem. You know what I mean? There's no big problems with God. God's able. The question is, have you brought it to him? Or have you been running around exhausting every resource you possibly can come up with, and you are so dog tired that now you're finally saying, "Oh God in heaven, if you're not too busy and this isn't too big for you, could you help me?" Oh guys, he's just waiting for that. Of course he is able. Don't limit the power of God by seeing him through your own limitations. He is not limited. The Lord said to his prophet on one occasion, "Is there anything too hard for God?" The answer is obviously no. That which is impossible with man is possible with God. Got any big visions on your heart? Anything you really, but it just seems overwhelming? Hey, this was something big. But God could do it. God is able. And so Hiram receives word from Solomon, and they begin to converse about the materials and the skillful men and the gold that would be provided, and on and on. And then in verse 11, as we skip down here, then Hiram, king of Tyre, answered in writing, and he sent to Solomon, "Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them." Hiram also said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. And now, I have sent a skillful man, endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skilled to work in gold and silver and bronze and iron and stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, and to make an engraving and to accomplish, look at this, to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with you, with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my Lord David, your father. Now therefore, the wheat and the barley and the oil and the wine which the Lord has spoken of, let him send to his servants, and we will cut the wood from Lebanon as much as you need, and we will bring it to you in rafts by Joppa, and you will carry it to Jerusalem," or you will carry it up to Jerusalem. So they make this deal. Solomon sends him a letter. "This is what I need. This is what God's doing. This is the vision." Hiram recognizes the vision. He recognizes the wisdom of Solomon. He sees God's hand in all of it. And that's a wonderful thing. When you're beginning to do something for the Lord, you see that there's confirmation. As you're moving in a particular direction, other people are seeing, yeah, this is the Lord. Hiram could see the hand of God's upon you. Yes, God is moving. Yes, God is working. God's beginning to open the doors. God's beginning to provide. As he's making his way through the will of God, God is revealing, this is the direction that you're supposed to go. And so as Solomon is moving in this direction, Hiram agrees to provide from all that he needs, and he even sends him a skilled man specifically to handle the various building with iron and gold and silver and all of these things. There was a specific guy who was gifted and called in that area. I like that. There are certain giftings that people have that God uses. I mean, everybody has a particular gift that God uses, but it's great to have somebody who's gifted in a particular area operating in that gift that they have. They're just skilled in that way. God has made them that way, and they are very gifted in that. And when they're in a position where they're able to use that gift, so much can be accomplished and be done. Sometimes people would rather do something that they're not gifted in just because they want to do it. Not because God's called them to do it, but they feel like that's what I should do. But what if God hasn't called you to do that? What if God didn't gift you to do that, and you're trying to do it in the flesh? What if God specifically called you to do this, and that's something that you can do in the Spirit? You're far better to do what God's called you to do than try to do something in the flesh that God hasn't called you to do. And so this man was skilled in a particular area, and so Solomon was able to use him to build with these intricate materials and the craftsmanship that was necessary. Verse 17, Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census, which David his father had numbered them, and there were found to be 153,600, and he made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens, 80,000 stone cutters in the mountains, and 3,600 were overseers to make the people work. So Solomon sets up the labor parties here. He's got this many people, 70,000. They're going to bear the burden specifically. The 80,000 are going to cut stones in the mountains. And then 3,600 of them are going to oversee all of the work. Can you imagine, just in your mind, I know sometimes we can read over these numbers, 80,000, 3,600, I mean, and all of these things. But imagine, if you can for a second, the construction site. Could you imagine this? Just recently, we were in New York City, as I shared with you, and we went to the construction site where they are rebuilding the tower there that had fallen, the Twin Towers. And it is an amazing structure. And there are, I mean, just hundreds and hundreds of men gathered around and building and hoisting things up. And it's, I mean, just to look at that, there's not 80,000 guys there. I mean, this is an incredible construction site that's going to take a while, and that's just the first part of it. But just looking at that is just overwhelming. But imagine this, all of these guys and the primitive tools that they had to try to carve out stone and then to bring it in. And it only took them 7 years. I mean, that's amazing, the work that was produced as a result of Solomon's leadership and so forth, all that was accomplished in such a short time. Now, in chapter 3, we move now to the building of the temple. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 3, now Solomon, it says, began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And notice where he began, on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Mount Moriah should be familiar to you. For in Genesis chapter 22, you remember that Abraham was given a word from the Lord to take his only son, his beloved son, Isaac, take him up to a mountain, take him up to a place that the Lord would show him, and he was to offer him as a sacrifice there. And so you remember that Abraham took with him Isaac, who was probably around 30 years old at this time, takes Isaac with him, and they make their way out, a 3 days journey, out to the area of where Mount Moriah was. And in Abraham's mind, as he's taking Isaac there, knowing what's going to happen to Isaac, that he's going to have to be sacrificed, in Abraham's mind, Isaac is as good as dead for 3 days. They then go up onto Mount Moriah. It says that they had the wood, that they had the fire, they had the knife, and Abraham said to his servants, hey, listen, we're going up onto this mountain, and my son and I, we're going to go up there and worship, and then we will come back down to you. So Abraham separates himself from his servants. And as he and Isaac begin to make their way up to Mount Moriah, Isaac says, hey, Dad, something's missing. We got the wood. He's carrying the wood. We've got the knife. We've got the fire. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, prophetically, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. So they go up to Mount Moriah, and there Isaac is about to be sacrificed, and it says that he was bound. Now Isaac certainly could have fought against his father, but he willingly submitted to the will of his father to be that sacrifice. And as Abraham took the knife in his hand there on Mount Moriah, about ready to put his son to death, the Lord stopped him. The angel of the Lord spoke to him and said, Abraham, I know that you won't hold anything back from me. And then Abraham received his son Isaac alive. This is the third day now. And then they look over into the bushes and they find that there's a ram there. Not a lamb, but a ram. And then Abraham offers up that ram to the Lord. They make their way down the hill back to the servants and back to Sarah and the family. That picture there is a Old Testament prophetic picture of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Isaac represents Jesus. Jesus who bore the wood, who went up the hill, if you would. And Abraham represents the father who was putting his son to death. It was a representation. And that place, Mount Moriah, is the same place that it is believed where Jesus was crucified. Golgotha, same area, same particular region, right there. And Abraham said prophetically in Genesis 22, the Lord is going to provide himself a sacrifice. Thousands of years go by, and the sacrifice is provided for through the person and work of Jesus. But not only was this the place that Abraham took Isaac up to offer him, and not only was it the place that Jesus was crucified, but you also remember when David had sinned against the Lord, and he had took a census of the people, that one of the things that happened is that they began to be judged with a plague. And David ran to this threshing floor of Ornan, and he offered up a sacrifice there on Mount Moriah in order to stop the plague, and God held his hand back, and David was forgiven, and the plague subsided. And so this is the exact spot that the temple was to be built, the place, Mount Moriah, where sacrifices would be offered, where the Lord would be worshipped. It was a significant place. As I said, on the other side of that mountain, not only was Isaac to be sacrificed, and he wasn't, and then they were supposed to build the temple there, but on the other side of that mountain, God provided his son Jesus Christ to die on Mount Golgotha. And it says here in verse 3 that the foundation of the temple was built here on the threshing floor. In verse 3, this is the foundation which Solomon laid for the building, the house of God. The length was 60 cubits by cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits. The foundation was to be laid. Guys, the foundation of any building is critical. How you build the foundation will determine whether or not that building stands. And you have to go through a whole process of digging and laying the footers and all the rest of it. But it's imperative that the foundation is solid, that what you build on and what you build with is solid material. The Bible tells us that there is no other foundation that any person can lay than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation to which the church is to be built upon, and it is the foundation to which every individual believer is to build their life on. He is the solid rock. He is the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation. That's the church's foundation. It's Jesus Christ. And if we will build our lives, if we'll build the ministry, if we'll build our family, if we will build on a solid foundation, no matter what happens, that foundation will stand. And so Solomon begins to build the foundation. And then he go on in verse 4 and he builds the porch. I'm just paraphrasing now, highlighting these things. Verse 5, the larger room, he panels, and then you go on and he overlays the house. It says in verse 7, the beams and the doorposts, its walls, the doors with gold. He carved the cherubim on the walls. And then it says in verse 8, and he made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits its width. And the cubits he overlaid with 600 talents of fine gold. That's a lot of gold. And he goes on to describe the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and overlaid the upper area with gold. And in the most holy place, he made two cherubim fashioned, carving and overlaid them with gold. This most holy place was a significant place. The holiest of all places in the temple was to be the place where the Ark of the Covenant was to rest. It was a holy place. The Ark of the Covenant represented the throne of God. And the priest was to go into, the high priest was to go into that holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. He was to take the blood of a sacrifice of a lamb. He was to take the blood and he was to sprinkle it around that place and upon the mercy seat there at the Ark of the Covenant. And the Lord said that when he sees the blood, when he saw the blood, he would speak to them from the mercy seat. This was a significant place. It was a representation of the throne room of God, the holy place. And so it was very specific as to how this was to be built, this inner sanctuary, this most holy location of all. In verse 16, and he made wreaths of chain work, as in the inner sanctuary. He put them on the top of the pillars, and he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the wreaths of the chain work. And then it says he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And he called the name of the one on the right hand, Jachin, and the name of the one on the left, Boaz. And these pillars were significant, and they reminded the people of the work of God in their midst. And then as you come to chapter 4, I want to highlight just a few things. Moreover, he made a bronze altar, 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 10 cubits in height. And then it says he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Just really quickly, verse 1, and we'll stop here tonight. But we're reading here of the brazen altar. As you would enter into the temple, the first thing that you would encounter, some 30 foot square and 15 foot high, some have even said that this altar stood right on the spot where Abraham offered Isaac. I don't know if that is true. But nonetheless, it was a place of sacrifice and consecration. That's the first place you came to. That's the place to start. It's a place of consecration. It's a place of sacrifice, where everything is offered up on the altar. That's where you begin. And I believe in our walk with Jesus, in our walk with the Lord, that's where it begins. It begins with recognizing what He has done. He is my sacrifice. And now, in light of what He has done, I come to the altar, if you will, and I consecrate myself to the Lord. I give myself over to the Lord. I surrender all that I am to the Lord. The passage that comes to mind in the New Testament that reminds me of this is in the book of Romans. You remember in the book of Romans, the Bible tells us that we are to, in chapter 12, verse 1, and I'll close with this tonight. In fact, turn there. I want you to see this. Romans 12, verse 1. Talking about this altar of consecration, the place that you come and these sacrifices would be offered up. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Apostle Paul says to the church in Rome, the believers there, hey, come to the altar, if you would, and present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. In other words, come and just, Lord, here I am. I'm a living sacrifice. Do with me what you want. The thing about the sacrifice is that it's consumed. It's consumed. It's consumed in the will of God. So I come, I offer what I am to the Lord as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And as I do this, it's my reasonable service. And then he adds to that, in addition to that, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I cannot come to the altar, as it were, and present myself as a living sacrifice, and then at the same time, continue to be conformed to the world. It's one or the other. I have to make a decision. Either I'm going to come and consecrate myself to the Lord and be transformed by the renewing of my mind, offering myself up as a living sacrifice, or I'm going to be conformed to this world. That's the place to start. Where am I going to go from here? This is the place to start. And so I want to encourage all of us tonight, let's do that. Let's come before the Lord and say, all right, Lord, here I am again. This living sacrifice. Somebody said sometimes it's hard because a living sacrifice always wants to jump off the altar. There's still so much of us that's alive. But we come to the Lord and we say, all right, Lord, I consecrate my life to you afresh tonight, today, this morning, God. I'm a living sacrifice. Use me, Lord. Whatever you want to do, let your will be done. And help me not to be conformed any longer to the things of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of my mind. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, there are so many lessons that we can learn and we can glean from the life of Solomon. Lord, the things that he did right, the way that he sought you, and the wisdom that he requested of you. Lord, and the way that he was determined to complete the work for you, God. And Lord, we also can see that there were some things that he did incorrectly, Lord. Compromises that he made that led to greater compromise and even to turning his heart ultimately away from you. Lord, help us to learn these lessons from those who have gone before us. Lord, I pray if there are any here tonight, even as we said, who need wisdom, I pray you'd provide the wisdom that they need as they seek you, Lord. And we ask these things together in the name of Jesus. Amen.